Well, it's good to be here with everyone again. Last time we left off, stopped at verse 18 of Hebrews 6, and we had pointed out that the two immutable things that Paul is referring to there are God's word and his oath, two unchangeable things. That's what that word immutable means. And he says, by those two things, we might have a strong consolation. And that word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. And if you think about it, we pointed out the whole of Scripture is actually a paraklesis. The word means an exhortation or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. And that applies to the whole Word of God, not just to one verse or one principle. And then he says, who, speaking of us, have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And that word, that phrase, lay hold, means to have and use strength to seize and retain power and control over something. So we have, in Paul's gospel, we have that which the Lord has enabled us to use power and strength to seize hold of. Of course, that is Christ in us that seizes hold of that and makes it ours. And then moving on, he says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The word sure is number 804 in the Greek, and it means that which cannot be overturned or thrown down. And the word steadfast is number 949. And let's have somebody go to 1 Corinthians 3, someone to Isaiah 28, someone to Ephesians 2, and someone to 2 Timothy 2. And number 949 means something that is fixed or that which one may build on. And whoever's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10.
According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon.
Okay, so God's word, backed by his oath, is our foundation. And of course, as Ty has pointed out many times, the word of God is none other than Jesus himself. Okay, so he is the foundation upon which we may build. And as wise builders, Paul says there, we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which all speak in one way or the other of the Word of God. We build our lives on the Word of God, but we build on that foundation with the Word of God. Okay? All right. Isaiah 28, whoever's there, verse 16.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
Okay, he's a foundation and a cornerstone. Yeah. And you may recall in the book of Acts, Peter made reference to that, about how Jesus was the cornerstone which the builders rejected. Okay? Ephesians 2, whoever's there, verse 20.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Okay? And of course, Paul derived that from Isaiah 28, where he's called the cornerstone. 2 Timothy 2, whoever's there, verse 19. Does anyone have it?
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Amen. Okay. The foundation of God stands sure. It's not going anywhere. Unlike the foundations that man makes, and he has made some impressive ones over the centuries, certainly, but all of them are subject to movement, destruction. I remember the first house my parents ever bought in Lakewood, over on the west side of Wadsworth. We got in that house, it was brand new, we were the first owners, and within 6 months we had cracks 3/8 of an inch wide in the basement floor because of the bentonite. So in spite of the foundation that was poured, it wasn't steadfast, it wasn't secure. Okay? All right. So these two words, sure and steadfast, form a sufficient testimony of the security of our standing with the Lord. All right? Two is the number of sufficient witness. So we have these two there, the sureness and the steadfastness. And we have here also our, which I should say Paul's, which happens to also be ours, our particular hope. If somebody will go to Romans 8, we're going to see here, and whoever gets to Romans 8, verse 17.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
Okay. We have this particular hope, which Paul introduced us to, which in verse 20 is an anchor of our souls. That word anchor in verse 20 is number 45 in the Strong's Greek, and it means that which can stabilize that to which it is attached. And we think of an anchor as being something on the end of a chain or a rope that is thrown out of a boat to keep it from drifting. But the thought of an anchor here is a little more comprehensive than that. It doesn't just keep us from drifting, but it stabilizes that to which it's attached. So if we desire and value a stability in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, that stability comes from the hope of Paul's gospel. Yeah. That's the stability, the thing that stabilizes. And it goes back, in a way, to foundations. When foundations move, the first thing they try to do is stabilize them. Okay? So the hope of the gospel, particularly Paul's gospel, is what will stabilize our soul. And I think we'll come across that concept here a little bit later as we go on. So he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The word entereth is number 1525, and it means an entering into a condition, a state, or a place. So again, we have a picture here of an anchor. If you look at it just on the surface, you think of somebody throwing an anchor through the veil or the curtain, and it anchors itself in there. Well, again, that's kind of simplistic, because the anchor is a stabilizer, and that anchoring, that stabilization that Paul's gospel brings to our lives, causes us then, in our hope, in our thoughts, to enter in to that which is in within the veil, because that's where that hope lies. That's where its home is, yes. You might say. Okay? So it as we allow Paul's gospel to stabilize us, it draws our life, our hope, our thoughts, our attention, if you will, into the veil. And what's inside the veil? Any guesses?
Yes, the Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark,
yes,
which typified the Lord himself, and the Holy of Holies, as our pastor has brought out, is the most intimate place of fellowship. Okay? If somebody will go to Hosea 11, let's see. We're finally going to get to number 114 tonight.
Okay. I have a book.
Do you? Okay, good. All right. So, this hope, again, is an utterly reliable and stabilizing anchor for our lives. And it's fixed. An anchor has to have a place that it's anchored to, okay? An anchor that's not anchored to something, all it does is just drag along. It's not doing any stabilizing. So it has to be anchored somewhere. Well, our hope is fixed in the innermost shrine of heaven, according to Phillips, one of the Bible translations. This hope, he says, we hold as the utterly reliable anchor for our souls, fixed in the innermost shrine of heaven, where Jesus has already entered on our behalf. Okay? And this made me wonder, if we have this anchor, could it be that as we are drawn into that innermost shrine, that we're being drawn with cords of love? Is there any possibility there? Whoever's in Hosea 11, read verse 4 for us.
I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat under them.
Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but those are very romantic words. And yet, notice, they were spoken to Israel. And if the Lord is that much in love with Israel, how much more his bride-to-be, okay, drawn with cords of love? Michelle, in The Grace and Glory, number 114, if you would read the last verse for us.
I'm within the holiest pale, hallelujah to the Lamb. I have passed the inner veil, O glory be to God. I am sanctified to God by the power of the blood. Now the Lord is my abode. Hallelujah to the Lamb.
Okay. And notice that. Sanctified to God by what?
The power of his blood.
Amen.
And guess what's on the ark once a year?
All the blood.
What those cherubim look at constantly. The blood. Isn't that interesting? Those cherubim were bent over that ark, and their gaze never strayed for even a moment from the blood.
I was thinking how that blood is sprinkled on that for like 1,500 years. So yep. There was probably nothing else to look at but the blood, because the blood had covered. Like, they probably didn't even see any gold.
Yep, yep. There was a lot of blood there, so to speak. All right. Their gaze never strayed from the blood. All right. And then he says in verse 20, speaking of Christ, of course, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that word forerunner is number 4274. And it means the one running before, the one who comes in advance to a place whither the rest are to follow. Okay? So, and I think we brought this out a long time ago, probably not even in connection with Hebrews, That word forerunner, you can think of a pioneer, somebody who clears the path, who blazes the trail so that it's easier and clear for others to follow. And let's have somebody go to Psalm 110, and let's go back also to Genesis 14. Whoever gets to Psalm 110, read verse 4 for us.
The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. Okay, in Genesis 14, if you would turn back there a moment, this is where Abraham goes to rescue Lot after these kings had made a raid on Sodom and Gomorrah and taken everybody captive. And Abraham armed the men of his house, the trained servants, and went after them and recovered everything. And starting in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Okay, so that's the background of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that Paul introduces Melchizedek here in verse 20, because he spends a lot of time for him in the next few chapters. But think about this thought of a forerunner again, somebody who shows up first. In our Western weddings, who shows up first?
What is it, the groom?
Yes.
I'm just guessing the groom. So.
Who shows up? Who steps out first?
The groom.
The groom.
Okay.
And what does he do? He waits for his bride.
Okay.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful? He's the forerunner.
Okay.
He entered in ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And he's waiting for his bride.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Now, notice in verse 1, Paul says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him." In spite of his pronouncement back here in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul was speaking of the Lord, and he says, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing." It's almost like Paul was saying, well, there's a lot here, but we can't go into it right now. But isn't it interesting that here in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul can't resist returning to the subject of Melchizedek? All right? So, he says then here, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Okay? Now, notice here that Jesus, Paul is asserting here in this that and he'll elaborate on it. He's pointing out here that Jesus was the direct, rightful, and precise successor to Melchizedek.
Yes.
And Melchizedek was acknowledged by the Father of the Faithful as God's high priest, king, and prophet, back there in Genesis 14. Okay? And before we get away from that, let's look at, let me find the word I'm looking for here. Oh dear. Okay, the phrase, let me find it just a moment. Okay, we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, so we'll come back to that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment. And we notice that this is where Moses is speaking of a prophet that would show up eventually. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." That phrase, "like unto," there in Deuteronomy 18:15, is number 3644 in the Hebrew, and it's used to point out that something is like something else. If it has a suffix attached to it, if the word in the Hebrew has a suffix attached to it, it asserts a likeness of its suffix to something else. So Moses there was prophetically announcing that Jesus would be like himself in one or more ways. All right? Now, let's see. Okay, let's look at a few examples of this. If somebody will go to Numbers 12 and somebody to Matthew 21, someone else to Exodus 34, and someone to John 18. And whoever gets to Numbers 12, verse 3.
"Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth."
Okay. What's a more plain way of stating that? Moses was the meekest man there was.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
How about Matthew 21, whoever's there, verse 5?
What verse? What verse?
21:5.
"Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass."
Okay, so here's one characteristic where they were similar. Whether or not Moses had this in mind when he said that, I don't know. But think about Moses and Christ. Meek does not mean weak, okay? If you remember, Moses, on at least one occasion, had to make intercession for the people to keep the Lord from killing them. Okay? There's nothing meek about doing that, all right? About stepping in between the Lord when he says he's going to do something and saying, "Wait a minute, Lord, time out." There's nothing meek about that, okay? And you think about the Lord in terms of meekness. Well, there's a couple of examples. How about when he cleared the temple with a whip of cords? What's meek about that? Or how about when he was in the garden and they asked him who he was and he said, I am he. And it says they fell down backwards. Okay? That's the power that was being restrained there. Okay? Nothing weak about that at all. But meekness is not weakness. Then let's have somebody go to Exodus 34. I think somebody's there. And verses 33 through 35.
Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Okay. So here, Moses had the glory of God covering him temporarily. All right? And he put a veil on his face. Why would he do that? Why would he put a veil on his face?
Because the children couldn't stand it and would be able to take it.
Okay? And I know all of us in here at one time or another have been silly enough to try to look at the sun. You didn't do it for very long, did you?
No.
Okay. Moses put that veil on his face because they couldn't stand to look at the brightness that was there. Okay? He was protecting them in that sense. Now, in John 18, whoever's there, read verses 4 through 6.
Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground.
Okay, well, we made reference to this a moment ago, but what do you suppose it was about the Lord when he said, I am he, that made him fall down backwards? Okay, might have been a little pulling away the veil to show the brightness, but regardless of what it was, again, the glory of God was there. All right? Let's have somebody go to Isaiah 50 and someone to Numbers 12 and someone else to Matthew 17. And whoever gets to Isaiah 50, read verse 7 for us.
For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed.
Okay. He set his face like a flint. Numbers 12, whoever's there, read the first 10 verses for us.
And Aaron spake again, Moses, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and beheld she was leprous.
Okay, now in this portion, the Lord speaks directly to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And he says, now, if I have somebody who's anointed for my purposes, I'll speak to him in dreams and visions. But Moses, he's going to talk with me face to face. All right? That set Moses apart, if you think about it, from every other prophet in the Old Testament. God spoke to him face to face, which, when you think about it, would be, I don't know about you, would be just a little bit intimidating. I think, Lord, if I got a choice, I think I'd almost opt for the dreams and visions part, you know? But that's what the Lord said, okay? Yes, there will be prophets that I will speak to in dreams and visions, but Moses, you don't want to not only lay a finger on Moses, you don't want to speak anything against him, because I'm going to talk to him face to face. There will be no misinterpretation or misunderstanding of what I've said to him, because, you know, dreams and visions, well, you think, you know, you can, one person can interpret a dream or a vision one way and another person another way. He said, I'm speaking to him face to face, so there's not going to be any misunderstandings here. Okay? Now in Matthew 17, whoever's there, read verses 1 through 8.
And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Amen. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. How far?
Through eight.
And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only.
Amen. Okay. Now here, you've got a very similar situation. Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter says, oh, this is great. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all in one place. And God stops him in his tracks. As if to say, don't even try to compare my son with Moses and Elijah. Okay? And they were prophets. There's no doubt about it. Moses, I mean, who could hold a candle to Moses?
Amen.
He was the lawgiver, okay? And you didn't want to mess with Elijah either. But God stopped him there and said, don't even try to make a comparison. This is my son. You listen to him.
Amen.
Okay? So, there's a couple of similarities between Moses and the Lord. And you think then... Now here in verse 3, notice this, speaking of Melchizedek, and understand there's been a lot of controversy over the centuries about whether Melchizedek was, as a person, was eternal, which he wasn't, and whether he was actually Christ, you know, back then, which he wasn't. It says here, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That simply means that there was no record kept, okay? And if you read what it says here, but made like unto. He was a type of Christ, who has no beginning, no end. Okay? He was simply a picture. And his the record of his father, his mother, his birth date, and the date of his death, the Lord kept from being recorded simply to make him a picture in that respect. Okay? But here's what's interesting. Notice here in verse 3, speaking of Melchizedek, what he says, but made like unto the Son of God abideth the priest continually. And with all of the attention that I should probably say will be devoted to comparing Jesus and his ministry to Melchizedek, it's interesting in this verse that the Holy Ghost reversed it and compared Melchizedek to Christ. Okay? He turned things backwards and he compares Melchizedek to the Lord and his life in misery and in ministry. Let's see. Going back to Psalm 110, verse 4, where it's announced for the first time that the Lord would be like unto Melchizedek, where he says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? And Paul quotes that here. I thought I had it written down, but I don't. It's right here somewhere.
Hebrews 5:6.
Is it back in 5?
Yeah. Or 6:20. Yeah.
Is it 6:20?
Well, it's 5:6.
Okay, 6:20. That word after, going back to 6:20 for a moment, that word after is number 2596, and it means in the manner of, or like unto. And the word order there is number 5010, and it means a fixed succession of rank, that is quality or status in a society. So again, Paul was showing by these two words that were translated from the Hebrew or whatever in the 110th Psalm, he's showing that A, Christ was like Melchizedek in his manner, in his coming forward. And in the word order, he's showing that Jesus' ministry was a fixed or a proper succession of the carrying on of a priesthood in the order of priests. Okay? That's what those two words, the significance of them there. Now, let's have somebody go to Matthew 3, someone to Luke 3, and someone to John 8. Paul shows here, when he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, now consider how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now Paul shows the exalted place that Melchizedek had and the honor due to him by pointing out that the father of the nation had honored him and paid tithes to God through him. All right? But here's the interesting thing. The father of the nation was Abraham. And Abraham is also the one that the scribes and the Pharisees always fell back on when they got into a debate with the Lord. Okay? In Matthew 3, whoever's there, read verse 9.
And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
Okay. Luke 3, whoever's there, verse 8.
Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
Okay, so apparently from these two instances, that was the first thing the scribes and the Pharisees did. Well, we're the descendants of Abraham. You know, Jesus says, don't even think that. Don't go there. All right? Then in Luke 13, Michelle, verse 28.
There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out.
Wow. Wasn't mincing any words there, was he? John 8, whoever's there, verse 33.
They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?
And then verse 39.
They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham.
And verse 53.
Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?
Okay, so again, Israel looked at Abraham as being descendants of him. All right, that was their claim to fame, if you want to use a phrase. But what Paul points out here in verse 4 about Melchizedek is that Abraham paid tithes to him. All right, the father of the nation paid tithes to this priest. Okay, the word great here in verse 4 is number 4080. And it means distinguished, all right? Consider how distinguished this man was. In other words, how much he should stand out in our minds and our estimation, all right? But Melchizedek, in turn, pronounced a blessing upon Abram and his descendants in the name of the Lord. And since in the blessing, the less is always blessed of or by the better, and Abraham was the father of the nation, including the Levites, the priests, Paul's unstated conclusion, or at least unstated so far, is Christ and his priesthood, being typical of Melchizedek, is superior to that of Aaron and his family. All right. If Aaron, the Levites, if their grandfather, so to speak, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him, and the less is always blessed of the better, the greater, then Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Christ is made like unto Melchizedek. Then, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Mm-hmm. All right. Okay, then in verses 5 through 12, he goes into detail on this. He says, and verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek was better than Abraham. And here, men that die, that is the Levites, receive tithes. But there he, that is Melchizedek, receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. That's an interesting concept that Paul brings up, that Levi, the tribe of Levi, who weren't born for hundreds of years, paid tithes through their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, whatever. Okay? They were paying tithes through him. Okay? For he, that is Levi, was yet in the loins of his father, Abram, when Melchizedek met him. If therefore, now here's where Paul gets into the Levitical priesthood versus the priesthood of Christ. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That word perfection there in verse 11 is number 5050. And it means a completing or perfecting, the state of attainment or perfection. And what Paul is saying here is, if perfection had been achieved under or by the Levitical priesthood, then there would have been no need for another priest and priesthood. But the problem is, perfection wasn't achieved under the Levitical priesthood because it couldn't be achieved. All right, and we're going to see why in a few verses. And so again, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, who received tithes under the law of Moses, had in effect themselves paid tithes to a greater than they through their ancestor Abram. And by paying those tithes, now here again, another interesting point. Those Levites paid tithes through Abraham. By paying those tithes, they acknowledged that the priesthood of Melchizedek was not only superior to theirs, but outlasted theirs. Now, they were hundreds of years in the future, weren't even born yet. But what Paul is asserting here is that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, his descendants were acknowledging that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the one that they would have. Okay? Okay. And if you drop down for a moment to, we said that the perfection couldn't be achieved under the Levitical priesthood. And if you drop down to verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. All right? The Levitical priesthood was created and was part of the law. That word nothing there means just that. Mm-hmm. It's number 3762, and it means absolutely, in no way, not at all. All right? So the law made nothing perfect. Think about that. God gave the law to Moses, and all the time that was spent setting forth that law, and all the time and materials and effort that was put into building the tabernacle, it perfected nothing. And I thought about it like this. How many here have ever been to a play or a live performance? Okay. Well, in a play, many times the actors, especially the leading actors, the chief figures, have what are called understudies. Yeah. It's people who study their part and practice it. In the event that something happens to the actor, this person can step in for them. If you think about it, everything that went on back there, the giving of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, All the things that Israel went through, they were understudies to us, in a sense. We're the prime actors. We're the ones that actually get to go out on stage and perform, if you will. But they were the understudies. All they did to do, got to do was practice. They didn't get to perform. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Well, we're about out of time for tonight, so we better stop.
So, Mikhail.